If you'd open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, you're looking at Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses together. If you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 809. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, remind you again, this is God's inspired and infallible word. Give ear to it. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Thus far the reading of God's word, let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would instruct our hearts and minds this morning, that you would renew us and wash us, cleanse us by your word, that you would cause it to take root in our hearts, that we would bear forth the fruit of it in our lives for your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen Matthew very clearly testifying to us concerning the identity of Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. He is the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, who has come to destroy the works of the serpent, of the devil. He is the true Israel who fulfills all of that which Israel was called to do, who is the keeper of God's covenant and is God's true son. He is the son of David, who is the everlasting king who is going to be sitting on his throne ruling over his people for all time. In the previous passage, we saw that he came to be anointed in his baptism by John, that he being the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, had to go through an anointing. And as he came to John to be baptized, we find that this is accomplished in him, that he now begins his ministry as our representative, as our prophet, priest, and king, that he is anointed not only with water, but with the Spirit beyond all measure. And we find this declaration of the Lord at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now, having been anointed, he is prepared to begin fulfilling his ministry, carrying out what he must do to accomplish our salvation. And what's the first thing that we find that he does as our representative? He is led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted. Seems an odd thing, does it not? You think, newly anointed king, newly anointed prophet, priest, what's he going to do? How is he going to make his big grand entrance onto the stage? Well, there's no entrance to be had. He's actually going out to a remote place. And he's tempted for our sake. How does this benefit us? Why is it that his first action is to be led out and to be tempted? Well, by God's grace this morning, what I want us to see from the passage is that Christ is able to preserve Christians in their temptations. because he himself has been tempted. Christ is able to preserve Christians in their temptations because he himself has been tempted. So we want to look at these temptations. First, we want to see the setting for the temptation, the introduction that we're given in these first two verses as we look at them again. In verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So we see again something else that might strike us as odd if we're not familiar with this passage. Jesus led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of being tempted. If we have in our minds a passage such as James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, we might say, how can this be? James tells us very clearly, the Lord himself does not tempt anyone, nor can he be tempted himself. And yet here we find that the Holy Spirit is leading Jesus out into the wilderness in order for him to be tempted. How do we understand and reconcile these things? Well, a couple of things. First, we need to understand the temptation that's being spoken of in James is different from the temptation that we find here. But also, we need to recognize the purpose in what what the Holy Spirit is doing in seeking to bring him out into the wilderness. God, in leading him out, is not seeking an occasion for evil to occur. He is seeking to accomplish his good purposes, which sometimes comes through temptation. One of the things that we need to recognize in temptation does not only provide an opportunity for evil. Temptation also provides an opportunity for doing good, for obedience, for giving glory to the Lord in resisting temptation and choosing to do what is good, what is right. And so the Holy Spirit's purpose in leading Christ into the wilderness to be tempted is that he might fulfill obedience. He might succeed where Israel has failed, where Adam has failed. In fact, we find a very great parallel going on here between what has happened to Adam in the garden and what has happened to Israel in the wilderness as they themselves were tempted. As we think about Adam at first, he and Eve are tempted by the serpent as Satan himself comes and tempts them to turn away from God's commandment. And do they stand up under the temptation? No. They fall, and all humanity after them is cursed with the transgression of their sin, and indeed Israel in much the same way. As God enters into covenant with them, and they go and they're coming into the promised land, time and time again, they're tempted with unfaithfulness, and they fall. They don't see that they have food, and so they grumble against the Lord, believing that he can't provide for them. He nonetheless provides. They are brought to the edge of the promised land to go and enter. God has told them it is theirs, so they're to go in and to conquer it. And they turn away in fear rather than in faith. And so they fail in this temptation time and again. So God does test us. He does lead us into times of temptation, but not so that we would commit evil, but that so we would learn to trust and honor him even in trial. And Jesus himself is tempted so that he may sympathize with us. As the author of Hebrews points out to us, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Christ is able to sympathize with us. He is able to identify with us, because he himself has been tempted. But he, again, unlike Adam, unlike Israel, does not give in to the temptation. Rather, he stands up, and because he has endured through the temptation, because he has not transgressed, he is able to help us in our need. And it's appropriate for the first thing that Jesus does, as the one who is the seed of the woman, as the one who has come to destroy the works of the serpent, the works of the devil, to immediately after his anointing, after his coronation, as it were, to do battle with Satan. Or indeed, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, why has the Son of Man come? He has come to destroy the works of the devil. One of the chief things that he has come to do. And so immediately, he goes to do battle with the devil in this case of temptation. And the Holy Spirit leads him to do this, not for evil, but for good. Satan seeks evil in this temptation, but the Holy Spirit seeks to establish his good purposes even through this temptation. And so let us consider these temptations each one at a time. Let's first look at the first temptation, verses 3 and 4, where we find the temptation is to doubt God's provision. Verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So we find here Satan's temptation, Satan's scheme is very similar to what we find in many other places, particularly if we're, again, we're thinking back to the Garden of Eden. How is it that Satan comes to Eve and is tempting her to turn away from the Lord's command? Well, he questions God's word. Has God really said, "You shall not eat of any tree that is in the garden"? He twists the word, he questions the word, causing doubt, or suggesting doubt anyway, to come into the mind of the one that he is tempting. And he's doing the same thing here, because what have we just read in the previous chapter concerning the baptism of Christ? God has made a declaration in his baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But now he's being taken out into the wilderness, and the first thing that Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, make these stones turn into bread." God said it. But is it true? Here you are. You've been out in the wilderness for 40 days fasting. You're hungry. Surely God doesn't will for you to be uncomfortable in this way. Surely God doesn't want you to be suffering lack. If you're the Son of God, a Son of God does not suffer in this way. Also, we see he's calling what seems to be a minor disobedience. It's not wrong to eat when you're hungry to get some food. There's nothing wrong with that. But as we see, the Holy Spirit had led Jesus, particularly into the wilderness, for this period of testing, for this trial. And so, according to that, he is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. This is something the Lord would have him to do. And so Satan is calling him to essentially cash in his chips just a little bit early. It's just a little thing. You're hungry. Eat. It won't matter. It's a small disobedience. But of course, no disobedience to God's word is ultimately small. And we see that Christ is not in any way dissuaded as he responds with the word of God. Something that's interesting and many people have pointed out, and it's instructive for us to recognize. Christ is not simply going to his own resources. He's not simply saying, "Well, Satan, I rebuke you in my own authority." But he's standing upon God's written word. He, in each of these temptations, he responds with, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And because of what God has said, he will not turn aside from obedience. And so he trusts in God's strength and provision. He cites this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 8. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In the context there, this is Moses reflecting upon the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. As again, the people had been tempted as they had been brought out of Egypt. They'd been brought into this wilderness in Sinai as they're coming to Sinai. And they're wondering, how are we going to eat? Where are we going to get this food from? The Lord surely cannot provide for us. And the Lord provides for them manna. And over the 40 years that they wander in the wilderness, every day, he provided manna for them to sustain them. And Moses is reflecting upon this. Why did the Lord do this? Was it simply to keep their bellies full? No. It was to teach them that they do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from his mouth. God can provide for them by supernatural means, by natural means. There's no need for them to worry. God is able to provide. Christ makes the same point as he comes to the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about, why is it that we worry? We see the lilies of the field. They're clothed in great splendor, but we worry about whether or not we're going to have clothing. Look at the birds of the air. The Lord feeds them, even though they don't reap, they don't harvest, they don't do anything like that, because the Lord provides for them. If he does so for these creatures, will he not do so for you, his children? Well, absolutely he will. Perhaps not to the point that we'd like every time. Perhaps there are times where we're going to feel pangs of hunger. We're going to have a little bit less than what we think we need to have. But indeed, what the Lord is teaching us is that he is sufficient, and Christ stands upon this. He has learned the lesson that God gave to Israel in the wilderness. The man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so also for us, we need to trust that God is willing and able to provide all that is good and necessary for us. If you lack, it is by his goodwill for your good. And this helps us to keep our minds focused on God. It helps us to keep from sins such as not trusting in God to provide for us so that we feel the need that we need to work on the Sabbath apart from deeds of necessity and mercy. And we think, okay, well, if I don't work on Sunday, I'm not going to have enough. And so then we turn away from the worship of God that he has given for us week by week in order because we think that our works are what is going to provide for us and allow us to be sustained in this world. But if we have the proper perspective, then we recognize the Lord is able to provide for us work that doesn't require taking us away from his worship, from being with God's people that he has called us to do. This also kills ungratefulness because it helps us to recognize that the sovereign God is also supremely good. He is in control of all things, and he is not in any way malevolent. He is not in any way seeking to keep things from us that we need. But he is always working for our good. And so also then this allows us to rejoice in trials. Because we are depending not upon our own works, we are depending not upon the things of this world. We recognize that every good thing that we have does come from the Lord's hand. But then also it allows us to love our neighbor. Because we're not thinking so selfishly about what it is that we need. We're not so focused on what we lack, what we could have more of. We can then look outward and we can think about how we can bless others even in want. As we have examples of, I'm forgetting which letter, but Paul speaks to one of the churches and he speaks of, even in your great lack, you gave beyond your means for the other churches. It helps us to look out for others even when we feel like we don't have enough for ourselves because we can trust in the good provision of God. In fact, if we think about this wonderful example in Christ's own life, Jesus here, he is hungry himself, fasting for 40 days, needing bread. But he doesn't make bread for himself. When does he miraculously provide bread? Not for himself, but for others. He feeds the 5,000. He feeds the 4,000. He does not call upon this power in order to satisfy himself, but in order to care for others, because Christ ultimately is able to preserve Christians in their temptations, because he himself has been tempted. So thus far for the first temptation, let us consider the second one in verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So we find Satan tries a little bit of a new tact in this temptation. He takes Jesus to the temple, and he himself quotes the scriptures. Again, we find questioning God's word. If you are the Son of God, do this. If you really do trust God so much, fine, you've shown, okay, you're not going to turn these stones into bread because you trust the Lord. If you trust him so much, then trust him so far as to fulfill this prophecy. Hasn't the Lord said concerning his Messiah that he will preserve you even if you were to cast yourself down, even if you were to strike your foot against the stone, he will send his angels to bear you up. But of course, Christ is not dissuaded by this either. He again answers with not a misuse of Scripture, but the correct use of Scripture, not taking the Scripture and twisting it to an agenda, to a particular purpose, but rather seeking to use it in the context and for the purpose that God has given it for. And he teaches us that we must trust, true trust in Christ, and the Lord does not compel us to test him. We can think about this in other contexts. You know, if we trust somebody to do something, we ask, you know, can you go to the store and get something for us? If we trust them to do that, we're not going to be calling them 15 times as they're going about their day doing things, checking up to make sure that they've done it. We're not putting it to the test. And if we trust, we're going to expect it to be carried out. We're going to expect that these things happen. And so actually, if we see this even as young Christians often, we might have this idea, this attitude of testing the Lord, particularly when we come to commands such as, ask whatever you want in my name and I will do it for you. And so then we might say, oh, well, God says, whatever I want, let me pray for something really extravagant here and see if the Lord's going to do it. But ultimately, what does this betray? This is not trusting the Lord. Is, oh, he said this? Well, let's see if he really is true to his word. Never mind the fact that it's taking it out of context and not understanding the purpose for which the Lord is giving it. But ultimately, it betrays that we are not trusting the Lord when we do so. Christ is not dissuaded from this. He ultimately does trust the Lord and quotes rightly, we shall not test the Lord, even again from the book of Deuteronomy, relating to the temptation that the people went through in the wilderness who did trust the Lord, particularly in asking for the manna, in asking for bread. But Christ will not do so. And also we can think about how this applies in our lives. There are skeptics and there are false teachers who misuse the word all over the place. You can hear people quoting Bible passages for one purpose or another, trying to promote whatever it is that they want. But Jesus views the scriptures as divine and powerful and knows not only what the scriptures say, but why they say it. He knows the proper context. He knows how to interpret scripture rightly. And so also, you need to know, you need to believe these things as well, or else the scriptures will have literal power in your life. Christ is able to stand against Satan, standing upon the word of God, because he has this faith in the divine power of God and his word. And so we also need to have the same attitude. And if we do this, this will give us confidence. It will enable us to speak the truth into lives of others, whether that's refuting the skeptic, the one who comes to say, oh, well, if the word is really true, why doesn't this happen? Why doesn't God show up right now and show his word to be true in this way? Or even for others who are perhaps just struggling with doubt, who don't know what the Lord is doing in their lives in a particular way and have been wondering, is this really true? Is what I believe really solid? If you know the word, if you are standing upon it, if you are living according to it day by day, then you can speak words that can refute the scoffer, that can encourage the one who is downcast, the one who is doubting. But also it helps us to love the Lord and that it strengthens our walk with the Lord. And it helps build in us this desire to continue in his ways because we see the wisdom, we see the outcome of his word, how it does work out in the lives of his people, how it does work out in our own lives. And as we see his faithfulness, we're called, we're encouraged to walk more and more in it. So we see it in the example of Christ, and hopefully we see it in our own lives, and we see that Christ, again, is able to preserve Christians in their temptations because he himself has been tempted. Now let's consider the third temptation. In verses 8 through 11, we find the final temptation that Satan brings to Christ on this occasion. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So in this third temptation, we find Satan no longer explicitly saying, if you are the Son of God, but we do see he is still twisting the word. He brings Christ up to this high mountain. He shows him the kingdoms of the earth and promises to give him all of these kingdoms. It is a promise that the Lord himself has given to Christ. In Psalm chapter 2, what does the Lord say concerning his anointed, concerning his Messiah that he is going to bring, the one whom he calls his son in Psalm 2? Ask, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And so Satan is coming and is saying, no, I can give this to you. The difference, of course, is that the way that God has promised to give this inheritance to Christ requires a life of self-denial, requires going to the cross and receiving the wrath of God for sins. Satan here offers it without any self-denial, without any waiting. No cross needed. All you need to do is bow down and worship me, and you can have these nations anyway. All he asks is for his allegiance. But ultimately, if we view this rightly, we recognize that this attempted bribe is really being done with false currency. Here, I'll give you this if you just give your allegiance to me. But he doesn't have the power to offer the kingdoms of this world to Jesus. Whatever power Satan might seek to give him would be a fleeting power, would be one that is going to be undone by the Lord. And so Jesus, again, is not deceived. He is not enticed to go and give in to Satan's temptation. Rather, he answers once again with God's word. And he's unwavering in his allegiance to God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And thus he shows himself faithful. And he has, as a result of his faithfulness, as he casts Satan away from himself, although, as we're reminded, Satan goes away, as Luke tells us, to return and tempt him at an opportune time. It's not as though Satan never tempts him again throughout the rest of his ministry. There are many temptations that he undergoes throughout the rest of his ministry, particularly on the cross. But he has passed the test in this case. He casts Satan away, and then, as we see, the angels do come and minister to him. The Lord is faithful to show his grace, to show his care through the ministry of his angels as a result of his obedience. So how can we also apply this temptation to our lives? Well, it helps us in unmasking what temptation really is all about and seeing through the allure of temptation. We need to expose temptation for what it really is. For in all of Satan's temptations, he cannot give what he promises. He can only use counterfeits. He says to Eve that in eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God. Well, she was already like God. She was made in God's image. Actually, eating of the tree took away from her. Yes, it gave her a knowledge of good and evil that she didn't yet have, but that knowledge was that simply she came to know that in disobeying God's word, she was evil. And so Satan offers a counterfeit. He offers something he cannot actually give. In all of our temptations, this is the way, whether it's something such as pornography, something such as cheating in order to get ahead. We have this idea, there's this goal that we want and this temptation. Oh, I can get it if I just give in this way. Intimacy with somebody. Greater prestige, greater renown, greater care, God's blessing in our life. But there's nothing to be had from Satan in this regard. He can give us a fleeting taste of something that tantalizes the senses, something that makes our flesh feel good, but it is not the blessing that God promises. But also we see in every case it seeks to take our allegiance. In this case, I'll give you the nations of the world if you simply bow down and worship me. So if we think of the idea, we have God as our Lord, who has given us his commandments. He's told us the way that we are to walk, and we use the analogy of a commanding officer in the military who has given us an order. Well, we know what we're called to do. But if we decide, well, I know what that order is, but I think I'm going to go in this direction because I want to. This seems better to me. Well, we've betrayed the chain of command. We've ultimately taken our allegiance from where it's supposed to be, in order simply to fulfill our own desires. So in the same way, in every temptation that we give into, it's not simply just, oh, well, this is a little thing that I'm engaging in. No, we are betraying the fact that our allegiance in that giving into that sin is not with the Lord. It's with ourselves, whatever else that we're seeking to serve, that we may satisfy ourselves. And then ultimately, in having this allegiance be given over to Satan, be given over to ourselves, and given over to whatever it is, sin seeks to enslave us. It's not simply seeking to be a one-time thing. It's seeking to take us into this transgression and taking our allegiance away from the Lord and then tell us, well, you can't go back now. You've made your bed, you have to live in it. And so it also, in giving in, trains us for impatience. It trains us for self-gratification. It makes us selfish. It does not cause us to be concerned with God and His kingdom, how we can serve Him, how we can care for and love others, but rather makes us to think, how is it that I can gratify what I want, what I desire? But if we are able to see through temptation, if we are able to recognize it for what it is and see it in light of God's word, then we can care for others. We'll be able to recognize when our thoughts, our desires, and our actions are only for ourselves. See that it's wrong and seek to then turn from that and care for those who are around us. It also helps us to be able then to see through it in the case of others, particularly parents and children, being able to see, okay, my child is struggling with temptation here and struggling with giving in and being able to call, hey, this isn't going to give you what you want. It may look good. It may look like it's going to accrue to what you want. But ultimately, it has only a false promise. Its end is destruction. It also helps us to love God, and it helps us to see God and His promises in the proper light. It exposes our heart to God so that we have no excuses for sin. If we see the temptation for what it is, that it's ultimately seeking after a false promise, to seek to turn our allegiance from the Lord unto something else, then if we do give in, we know there's no excuse for it. We can't just, oh, well, there's a pretty good reason for it. That was very clear. Our hearts desired something other than the Lord. And if we see that very clearly, then by the power of God's grace, by His Spirit, we can learn to resist and choose that which is good, which is pleasing to Him. Because Christ is able to preserve Christians in their temptations, for He Himself has been tempted. And so what are some specific things that we can do to resist temptation? First, loving what is good. Do you purposefully set your heart on that which is good, on the things of God? Or do you simply allow yourself to be led about by your desires? If you are seeking intentionally to love good, then sin becomes far less attractive. And temptation loses its power. If you desire that which is good and according to God's will, then when the opposite is presented in front of you, you're not going to want it. Nobody can tempt me with broccoli because I don't want it. It's not desirable for me. The same thing is the case if sin is put before us and we desire righteousness, we desire holiness, and that's what we're seeking after. Secondly, also desiring God's will rather than our own. Part of loving the good is seeking God's will rather than yours. Praying about and planning your life so that what you're doing is not simply for your own sake, not according to your own desires, but again, as Christ teaches us, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We live for His will, for His pleasure, not for our own. We need to tune our hearts to His will, to be trained in righteousness, desiring in all things to serve Him. We also need to be open with others about our struggles, not walking in darkness, not walking apart from other believers, but recognizing that God has given the community of Christ to help us, so that we may encourage one another, that we may serve one another. And so confessing our sins both before the Lord, but also being frank and honest with one another is a way that the Lord has given us to resist temptation. And finally, and perhaps most essentially, prayerfully seeking Christ. We need to recognize, as is very evident from this passage, the spiritual forces of darkness are very real. Satan is a roaring lion roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. There are real darkness, real powers of darkness seeking your destruction, seeking for you to turn to sin. You do not only fight against flesh and blood, and you need the power of Christ given by his Spirit in order to stand against these forces. Therefore, you must pray. You must rely upon him. Intentionally pray, not only when you're in temptation, but pray beforehand. Again, part of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Asking the Lord might not lead us into temptation, or also if he does lead us even as he led Christ in this regard, that we would be preserved in the midst of that temptation. For he is able to deliver. The Lord's power is available to us, as indeed Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 tells us very clearly concerning Christ. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because Christ is able to preserve Christians in their temptations, because he himself has been tempted. His power in resisting temptation is given by the Holy Spirit and is available to us that we might walk in righteousness, in goodness, and in faith for his glory. So if you set your heart on Christ, he will preserve you in temptation, that you might glorify the Lord both now and forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask for your grace and your goodness to be shown to us, that you would be at work in us by your Holy Spirit, teaching us to walk in the ways of truth and righteousness, instructing us in your word that we might bear forth the fruits of repentance. Lord, when we sin, give us grace to be quick to repent. Help us to be seeking your will above our own. Grant us your Spirit that we might choose that which is good and which is right, and not fall into sin and so dishonor you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.